Of Romans to chapter 7. As we've been going through the book of Romans, we'll look at verses 1 to 6 this morning. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Last time we looked at how all unbelievers are slaves to sin. They're in bondage to sin. And that when God sets someone free by converting them to Christ, He frees them, not so that they could be their own person, so to speak, but He frees them so that they would become a slave of God. And really, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are slaves of sin and self, and there are those who are slaves of God and righteousness. Which slave are you today? And how are you doing in your service? That's what we wanted to focus on this morning. As slaves, as servants, we saw the word really means the same thing. As servants of God, how are we doing in that service? How are we to serve Him in such a way that's pleasing to Him? Well, I think that's what Romans 7 really begins to focus on this morning. A very powerful word, something that we all need to know, whether you're a Christian and you need to know about this service to God that really can be offered from you, or whether you're a Christian and you're serving God, that you would know how you ought to serve Him ever more fully. Let's take a moment to pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You don't leave us in the dark in those things You call us to do. You call us to serve You. You give us the grace to serve You, and You give us the means that we could participate in seeking You by Your grace. And so, Lord, give us that grace. Turn our hearts to focus on Your Word now, Lord, and let that focus be one that bears fruit by Your power and by Your Spirit. Lord, help us to grow in grace, to grow in our service to You as we look at Your Word this morning. Give us Your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. This is God's holy and perfect Word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that law is for living people. That's a complicated point. Law is for living people. Well, that's what Paul says in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, before I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Now, Paul calls the Roman church brethren, and he does that at certain points in the letter. And that's one of the ways in which Paul respectfully addresses his audience. He calls them brothers. It's a common word in Scripture. But it's important for us to recognize that the ministers of the gospel, even those who were in that very unique and temporary office of apostle, saw ordinary Christians as their brothers and sisters. Obviously, women are included in that term, brethren. And so Paul spoke that way on purpose. But notice how he addresses this Roman group. He says, I speak to those who know the law. Now, in what sense did the Roman church know the law? Paul had never been there. Peter probably had never been there. In fact, there's no evidence that any apostle had actually been at Rome. How did Rome start? You know, there's a lot of tradition and some myths and some speculation on how the Roman church began. The one thing that we have that's concretely true that we know of is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, Of all the different people that were there throughout the Roman Empire, it says, and there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And we know during the dispersion that Jewish synagogues arose all over the Roman Empire. And there were many Gentiles who would come into those synagogues wanting to worship the true God. And they either became God-fearers, like Cornelius and his house, remaining Gentiles but worshiping God, and they were allowed to take part in certain levels of worship, or they became full-blown Jews through becoming proselytes. And proselytes meant they were like catechumens. They were learners. They were going through the process. And to become a full-blown Jew, though, they would have to be circumcised and all of the other things, you know, keep the dietary laws. And so the proselytes were on the way to becoming that. So the Roman church would have begun probably by these Jews and proselytes who visited Rome during Pentecost, and they would have stayed for a good portion of the year. You don't make a two-month journey and stay a weekend and turn around and leave. They came to Jerusalem for Pentecost from Rome. In that day, that's a dangerous and very long journey. They would have stayed for at least a month, maybe two, so they would have gathered with the apostles. Some of them probably would have been among the 3,000 who were converted that day at Pentecost because they were there. And then a few weeks later, when Peter preaches at this temple, 5,000 were converted, maybe some more of them, but they would have learned the gospel and they would have gone back to Rome. And probably through those routes, the Roman church began. I say all that to say they knew the law, which means what? They knew the Old Testament. That's what the Jews referred to the law. They knew the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, the books of the law, the commandments of God for sure. But there's even a more broad principle here, and I want you to see it at work. The law in general, right? Paul says, I speak to those who know the law, no doubt the Jewish law, but then he says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Certainly that was true of the law of God, but it's also true of all laws, right? Laws in general only have dominion over living people. When we die, you can't be pulled over for speeding, and no zombies are pulled over for speeding apart from those weird zombie programs that are on now. Right? But nobody, dead people don't get parking tickets. Dead people don't get pulled over. The law no longer applies to them. In a sense, they're free from the law. And Paul gives an example here, a universal law that we all understand, and that's marriage, right? For a woman, look at verse 2, for a woman who has a husband is bound by the law. Now, why is Paul bringing up marriage here? He's not trying to give any instruction on marriage. The whole point of this marriage rabbit trail, if I can say it that way, a diversion, is just to illustrate his point that obviously laws only apply to living people. And so Paul gives this example of a woman who's married to a man. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband. What do we say in marriage ceremonies? Till death do us part, right? That's God's ordinary plan for marriage. Paul is not saying that there are no biblical grounds for divorce. He's not talking about that. He's just saying in the design of God, marriage is supposed to be for as long as you live. But that means that if one of the spouses dies, and of course he gives the example of the woman, if her husband dies, there's a reason for that, because as he's going to compare the law to the Christian, and the law is over the Christian, so the husband being the head of the wife, you can see the parallel there. If the husband should die, what? The wife is free. She is released from the law of her husband. She is released from that law. You know, marriage is a law. It's an ordinance. We call marriage an ordinance. It's a contract, right? Two people enter into a contract in marriage, and they're bound by the definition and law of marriage. They don't get to define whatever their marriage is. It doesn't work that way. I know it's starting to work that way in America. God forbid it continues. But marriage is a defined institution. And so when a man and a woman get married, they are bound by that law for marriage. They can't say, well, you know what, we're going to get married and our marriage is going to be a 6-month relationship, and then after 6 months it'll end and it'll turn into a brother-sister relationship. And then after 2 years we'll have an employee-employer relationship. No, it's not like that. You get married, you're married. Marriage defines you. You don't define your marriage. You don't get to do that. And so the law of marriage is over the people who are involved in the relationship. That's what Paul is trying to say here. They are bound by that law. So that if what? If one of them transgresses, and here it's saying if the woman transgresses, look at verse 3. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Why? Because the law of marriage does not permit her to do that. And so if she transgresses that law while he's alive and while they're married, that's assumed by Paul here, then she is comes under the penalty of that marriage. She becomes, in a sense, a condemned person according to the law of marriage. She's a transgressor being an adulterer or an adulteress. And so the law of marriage, which gives certain rights and privileges within that, also has certain stipulations and penalties, right? If you transgress the law of marriage, you're punished. And you're called an adulterer, or you're called an adulteress. Well, that's Paul's point here in bringing up this illustration of marriage to show that while they are alive, this law rules over that relationship, right? We have to answer to that. And that's true in all of life. But Paul wants to move to a second reason here to speak of, and that's verse 4. Let me just read it. His whole point is to tie this to our relationship to the law. And here he says it in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Notice that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We had to die, in other words, to the law in order to be married to another. And that's Paul's analogy, and that's what he's trying to link up. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the dominion of the covenant of works. Notice the dominion of the covenant of works. Now you say, Pastor, I don't see any of that language in this passage. But it is there. It's not there directly, but it's what Paul is talking about. Because he's talking about this idea of dying to the law. How did we die to the law? Well, he says it in verse 4. You have become dead to the law, what? Through the body of Christ. Now, that's through the dead body of Christ. In other words, when Christ died, those who believe in him died to the law. Jesus died in order to pay the penalty of the law that we deserve to pay, right? We're supposed to die if we sin. We've sinned. We should die. So Christ came and died to satisfy that penalty. So we're dead to the law, in effect. All right? But in what sense, then, are we dead to the law? Because a lot of commentators have trouble with this part of the Scripture, and let me tell you why. And I see this all the time when I read commentaries. You get a certain kind of commentator that wants everything to be clean and neat, right? And so if an illustration is being made, the illustration has to be completely, perfectly carried out all the way through. So Paul says, all right, you have this married couple. You have a man and a woman, and the woman is free because her husband dies. That which was over her dies. Well, if Paul wants to make a comparison to the Christian, to the law, what's he have to say? The Christian is free because what? The law dies. But Paul doesn't say the law dies. And some commentaries even say, well, he probably said that originally and then it was changed or something. There's no textual evidence for that kind of nonsense. This is the speculation of those who think they know better than the evidence. Paul doesn't say the law dies. Nowhere in Scripture does it say the law dies, because the law doesn't die. You know, how many times has Paul said over and over again, the Christian is still bound to keep the law? It's not like we become believers in Christ, and now all the commandments are, you know, hey, whatever you feel like, thou shalt not murder. But if you're a Christian, it's great, go murder. Now, obviously not, right? We're not saved in order to do evil. We're not saved from an obligation to keep the law. No, Christians aren't saved for evil. They're saved to do good. We're not saved because when we're good enough, we earn it. But we are saved, apart from any goodness in us, that we would do good. That we would glorify God by obedience. That's what good children do. They obey their parents. They don't become children by obeying their parents, but they obey their parents because they are their children. Well, God has made us his children. Therefore, we are to obey him. So obviously, when Paul says we died to the law, we've become dead to the law in Christ, he doesn't mean that we no longer are obligated to do what is right. No, even more so now. The Christian is obligated to do what is right. So in what sense are we dead to the law? Well, in this sense, that we are dead to the law as it was administered in the covenant of works. All right, remember from the early pages of the Bible in Genesis, when God created man, right? He created man, male and female, Adam and Eve. But he charged Adam, who was the head of the race, that he would not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree which is in the midst of the garden, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. So how did God create man? Well, he created him in his image. in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. And so man was to obviously, even though this wasn't articulated in the book of Genesis, but because man was created in the image of God, he was to walk in that image. That was his purpose. What's the purpose of life? To be like God. How can we be like God? By being all powerful? By being all knowing? By being everywhere at once? No, that's impossible. How can we, human beings, be like God? In that we can love what is right and do it. And in that we can hate what is evil and not do it. And that's the way in which man was to be like God, right? He was like God in that way. He was righteous. He was not a sinner. And so obviously he had to continue to keep those moral laws, which are embodied in the Ten Commandments, which were on his heart in the garden. He knew that. But in addition to those moral laws, God gave him that one sort of, if in a theological sense, an arbitrary law, okay? In that it wasn't grounded in morality. It was God said, this one tree you will not eat from. You know, God could have said these five trees or these two trees or this different tree. He said this one. And that's the very reason why Adam was not to eat from it, because God said, it's this one that you don't eat from. So that was the test, right? That was the test of obedience. Will Adam submit to God? And we know what happened. He didn't. And when he disobeyed God, he became a sinner. And he fell. And he became bound now not to try to live enough for God to earn his eternal life. He's already cursed. He's already under the judgment of God. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And that death came upon Adam in the sense that his spirit now was self-centered and was living for self and no longer living for God. The first thing Adam does is what? Try to blame it on his wife. Try to hide from God. Sinful things. Things that sinners do. Not coming forth openly and honestly saying, yes, this is what I've done and I know you said not to. No. Sin and then try to cover it up with more sin. Well, that's the bondage that we're in. But this is the dominion of the covenant of works. And so Adam and Eve and all their posterity are under this law. But it's a law that only condemns. It's a law that can't save. And the only way we can get out from under it is if it's satisfied. Notice the law doesn't die. It's the transgressor that must die. That's how the law is satisfied. And so Jesus frees us by dying. That's what verse 4 is about. You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Christ came to die on the cross, not for himself, not even just to be an example to us, but to actually satisfy God's demand that the sinner must die. So Jesus comes and he becomes what? The sin offering, the sin bearer. And he offers the sacrifice of himself to God in our place. In the place of those who believe in him. Because all who believe in him, God says, are given the benefits of what he has done. And that's why we're saved, by believing in Jesus. Because if we believe in him, then when Jesus died, we died. And the law doesn't curse us anymore because it's satisfied. It's already done. You know, it reminds me, let me give you an illustration. And I was thinking of this. Once in a while, we like to go to Eaton Park, our family, and you know, I'll go up and I'll pay the bill. Sometimes because, you know, one of the kids is in the bathroom or something, I'll go up and I'll pay the bill early, you know, just to, so we can get done. And the waitress had brought it over. And so I went up this one time to pay the bill early. And as I got up to the cashier, I realized I forgot the check. I left it on the table. And I said that she, you know, I get in the line, I'm, oh, you know, I forgot the check. And she said, oh, that's okay. She goes, we have a record of it here. And she just asked me what we had or what table we were, I don't remember. And so, and sure enough, she called up and she printed out a receipt. Is this? I said, oh yeah, that's my bill. So there was a record being kept of my obligation, of our obligation as a family, what we had eaten, what we had done, and what we must now pay. And if I would have walked out of that restaurant, that piece of paper would have been held against me, right? I could have been arrested because I didn't pay for the meal. Because I was under the debt. I was under that contract of that bill. But it's a funny thing. I paid the bill. And then she said to me, do you want a copy? Or do you want, you know, your receipt, I guess. And I said, oh, no, I don't want it. And you know why? Because it's garbage now. It's absolutely garbage. I mean, yes, there are times, you know, if I'm out for ministry, I can keep the receipt for tax purposes. All right, you know. But you know what I mean. that bill which was binding over me, which could have got me, you know, fined or arrested if I wouldn't have paid it, once I've paid it, it's a piece of garbage. It can't do anything to me. I've paid it off. Well, that's what Jesus does with our sin debt when he died, right? He paid it off. You are free from the law as a covenant of works, as a condemnation from God. We're free from it. It's satisfied. It's paid. God can no longer charge you again for your sin than Eaton Park can charge me a second time for the meal I just paid for. He paid it all. And so we're free from the dominion of the covenant of works. But we are not free to be our own person, to do whatever we want. That's not the case. So thirdly, I want you to notice our new Lord and our new fruit. Notice our new Lord and our new fruit. You know, your Lord determines your fruit. There's an interesting sort of side note to this illustration that Paul has given. Some of the commentaries believe it's there. Some don't. I think it's interesting. Let me just look at it in verses 4 and 5. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Some see the parallel, the illustration of marriage continuing even here. And Paul is basically saying, you know, because he even uses the language of passion and then of bearing fruit. And that's very similar to what the scripture says in other places about a husband and a wife loving each other and they have the offspring, the fruit of children, right? And in a sense, Paul is saying that while we're married to the law in a covenant of works as a curse over us, the only fruit we can bear is what? Sin. Verse 5 again. When we were in the flesh, which I'll describe in a minute, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. If you're a sinner and you're not converted to Christ, so you're not forgiven of your sins, all of your works, right? What are they? Just more sins. And even the Bible says even our righteousness is filthy rags. It's not perfectly done. It can't atone for our iniquity. This is the folly of all false religions, of all people who think they can earn their way to heaven. They think that they can do something good enough to take away their sin, and they can't. All we can do is bear more sin. You know, we always fall short. So every good work we do is a little bit more that we owe, because it falls short, every one. And this is what verse 5 is saying. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, Paul's going to look at that next in the next few verses. We'll cover that next week, Lord willing. How does the law arouse the sinful passions? Boy, I really want to talk about that to you because it's a fascinating subject, but we're going to save that for next week. But Paul just matter-of-factly says it here. The sinful passions were aroused by the law. And they caused a fruit to come, but it was fruit for death. But look what happens. When Christ sets us free, verse 4, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. He doesn't set us free to be our own man. Remember, we looked at this last week. Nobody is their own man. Nobody is their own person. Nobody gets to decide what's right for them. Only God does. And so we're set free to be married to another. You know, this is the first time Scripture uses the analogy of marriage to describe the believer's relationship to Christ. It's the first time in the Bible. And he clearly says it. We died to the law so that we could be married to another. There's no such thing as a person who's married to Christ, who's a Christian, who's living in sin. Because you have to die to the law first in order to be married to another. God has to end the one contract in order to enter into the new contract. It has to occur that way. And so this being married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that what? We would bear fruit for God. Here's the righteousness we're required of. God's freed you from sin. He freed you from the dominion of the law in the covenant of works so that you could enter into a covenant of marriage with Christ so that you could bear new children who are like your new husband. Good fruit, righteousness, right? This is what the new relationship has established, that we would bear fruit to God. Now, this concept of being in the flesh here, verse 5, sometimes people have had trouble with this. What does it mean? When we were in the flesh. Notice that. For when we were in the flesh. How is the Christian not in the flesh? I mean, come on, we still have bodies, right? We still feel. He doesn't mean, what's he talking about here? He's not talking about physicality. This is an old myth or an error of going way back even to pagan philosophy like Platonism. And then in Christian cults like Gnosticism. Well, what did they say? The body is bad. The body is inherently bad, and salvation is to be saved from the body. We need to enter into this pure spiritual state where we'll no longer have bodily desires and passions. We won't get hungry anymore because eating is like kind of evil. I mean, they didn't say it that way, but it's less than good. So a lot of these movements would have what? A lot of fasting in there. You got to fast a lot to kill that desire to eat because it's physical and it's bad. And there would be a lot of, in fact, even the monastic movement and so forth, the celibacy movement. Well, to be celibate is better than to be even married because sex is inherently bad because it's physical. You see, so this is what these cults and these movements did, and they distorted the Christian message to a certain degree. And they said it's better to just be this purely spiritual person who is unaffected by anything, almost like Stoicism. In fact, Stoicism did teach this very thing, that the body is bad and that the spirit is good. So that to be married is less good than to be single. And, you know, that's where, again, the very holy early Christians, what did they want? Oh, I want to become a monk or I want to become a nun because it's better than to be married. And yet, what did God say? It's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable to him. A woman and a man is God's design. And it's good that they join and have sex. That's good in marriage. And it's no better to be single than to be married. It's no better. It's no more holy. It's nothing as long as we believe in God and we're living for God. Well, that's very clear here. So what Paul is not saying is that when we were in the flesh as in the physical body, but what does he mean being in the flesh? He means being in that state of fallen sin, unforgiven, no grace. When we were in the flesh, in other words, when we were alive in sin, remember I said Scripture never says it that way, when we were dead in sin, but when we were walking in sin, when we were living in sin, before we were converted, Scripture describes that state of being. All non-Christians are in the flesh. All unsaved people are in the flesh. What rules their being? Sin. Selfishness. They're living for self. They're in the flesh. But the Christian is not in the flesh. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, the bondage of the corruption of our sinful natures, condemned by the law, so that, notice it in verse 6, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, living a life of service to God. Notice living a life of service to God. We have a new Lord now. We have a new purpose. We have a new service that we are to give. What is that service to look like? Well, that verse says, we have been delivered from the law. That's the same word, delivered, as the woman who is released from her husband in verse 2. Exactly the same word, freed from, delivered from. All right? We've been delivered from the law. That contract's been put to death by Christ so that we could be put in a new contract, a new covenant. A covenant of marriage to Jesus Christ. And this is the state that the Christian is in. So we're not delivered from our obligation to do righteousness, but we are delivered so that we would be married to another and we want to live and fulfill our obligations in that relationship. A different kind of service, Paul says, and this is the way he describes it. What's the difference? The end of verse 6. That we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what's he talking about here? We've already looked at it that at least four times in the Scripture. Paul said, have we been freed that we can sin? No, by no means. He denies that in the strongest of all possible terms. You see it in chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law? Not under the law, but under grace. Certainly not, he says, chapter 6, 15. Three other places in Romans. You know, shall we sin because we are no longer under the law? No. We are to serve God. We are to live a life of service to God. And that service is described again as not letter, but spirit. What does he mean? Well, again, not letter cannot mean we don't have to obey the letter of the Bible. But what's he saying? Paul is saying here, and I submit it to you, what Paul is saying is that it's not in the letter only. but also it is from the Spirit. What does that mean? Remember what the Spirit is. And I know we've looked at this multiple times, because too often times in our culture, you know, you hear the word spirit, you think of a ghost, you know, this wispy thing that floats around and, you know, eats a lot of hot dogs and gets zapped by guys with guns or something. No. But this, you know, this ephemeral thing that's like, okay, I have a soul and it's like it'll come out of me and you can see through it and it, in some sense it's me and yet it's not me. That's just pure nonsense in our culture. What is your soul? You know, just in the state of human nature. Man is body and soul. Well, your body is everything that's physical, everything that's matter, that's atoms. Your soul is non-physical. You do have a non-physical part that's not composed of any atoms, no electrons, no neutrons, no protons, nothing physical, no matter, but really and truly you, spiritual, a spiritual you, which is what? Is what makes you a person. It's what gives you things like a will. But that it makes things like justice possible and mercy. Because really, if we're all just atoms, if we're all just biologically determined, if all we are is matter, then it's like a computer program. You know, whatever you put in is what you're going to get out every time. Because it's all defined by genetics and biology. So that whenever you add, you know, some sort of an active agent or something, the body should always respond. The mind should always respond because the mind is entirely physical, if that's all there is. But there's no free will then. There's no outrage then. There's no injustice then because the programs are just running as they are. You know, nobody would ever say, well, that one computer program has just done an injustice to the other one. That's ridiculous. They're just programmed that way. But if that's all we are, if all we are is atoms and cells, then that's true for us too. There's no will, there's no right, there's no wrong. But we know that's not the case, right? Even the unbelievers, even the atheists are crying out for their rights as if they had them. They don't have them if what they're saying is true. There are no rights for anybody because there's no people, because we're all just automatons. But we are. We have a soul. And what is our soul? Our soul is our mind. Our soul is our desires. Our soul is our will, our affections. It's all that we are. And what Paul is saying here is that the Christian is set free to serve God not merely by doing the outward letter of the law. That's the way they served him in their unconverted state. God's law says, thou shalt not murder. Okay, I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to harbor ill will towards others in my heart and not worry about that. And excuse myself for that. And I'm going to bristle against God's commands because inside, when I'm offended or whatever, I'm going to respond in sin. And yes, I'll walk in the letter of God's law, like a horse, you know, straining against the bridle, not liking it, at least in those areas that I want to sin in. And that's different for each one of us, I understand. But understand it from your perspective. God's law was a bad thing. You kept the letter if you were, you know, professing to be a godly person, but that's all you could keep. But the Christian now is able to serve God in the Spirit. Now, yes, that means by the Holy Spirit and His power, but also in the sense that you have a new spiritual outlook, a new spiritual principle that wants to actually keep the law of God. That wants to serve Him in spirit and truth. Remember when Jesus said that God is seeking for worshipers, not so much who are interested whether it's this mountain or that mountain, the letter, but who actually worship Him from their spirits. John chapter 4, remember? The Father is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. Or to speak to the Hendiadys that's there, truthfully in spirit. Who would worship God sincerely, really, not going through the motions as they're worried about what they're going to eat afterwards and they just hope the minister shuts up so they can go home. No. And it's not because what I'm saying is important. It's because it's God's Word. I want God's Word. I want it. Yes, part of me wants sinful selfishness, but I'm fighting against that, and I'm trying, and I'm striving, and I'm seeking, and I thank God that I want to please Him, that I want to, that it's a want, a desire I have. Remember, let me close with this last illustration. I spoke to you, maybe a couple years ago, and we were looking at the Apostle Paul. And, you know, the Apostle Paul is the one who's writing these letters. And the Apostle Paul is the many, many books have been written about Paul. But I spoke to you about one particular book. I don't know if you remember. For some of you, this will be a repeat, but I'm going to do something a little bit new with it. But many books have been written by Paul, about Paul. But probably the greatest scholar, in at least the greatest conservative and evangelical scholar, and I mean scholar of scholars in the 20th century, arguably, certainly on the Apostle Paul, would be Frederick Fithy Bruce, better known as F.F. Bruce, who wrote over 40 books, and he was the chair, I mean, just multiple degrees, you know, scholar of scholars, and conservative, and evangelical, and mildly reformed, is the way I would describe him, which in the mid-1900s was about as good as he got, okay? And his great work, his most renowned work on the Apostle Paul, I managed to just pick up recently. I'm so glad that I have. And I remember seeing it on my grandmother's shelf. Remember I told you this? And it would sit on her radiator, and I'd get down to the house as a little boy, and I'd see this book, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And I would read that title, and it always struck me as a funny title. You know why? Because I saw it, and I thought, well, I know Paul was in prison. Maybe it's, and this is where I read it, Paul, comma, Apostle of the Heart, comma, set free. And I thought, well, maybe he's writing about Paul was set free from prison. You know, Paul, who just happens to be the Apostle of the Heart, which I thought was a weird concept. How could someone be the Apostle of the Heart? But I thought, no, that's not it. This writer is probably saying that he, in his book, has set Paul free. Paul, who happens to be the Apostle of the Heart, is set free in this book that I've written about him. This is Paul set free. And the reason why I couldn't get it, I was reading the title wrong. But the reason why I read the title wrong is because I couldn't even fathom the possibility of reading the title right. Because the way the title was supposed to be read is this. Paul, comma, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Paul is not the Apostle of the Heart, and Paul is set free. Paul is the Apostle of the Heart that's set free. It's the Heart that's set free. And do you know why I never thought of that? Because I didn't know that my heart was bound. I did not know that I was bound in sin. I did not know that. I did not know that I was a slave of sin and that I needed to know a message that would set my heart free. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel sets your heart free so that you're not living for self and selfishness anymore. So that your whole reason for living isn't, you know, the next dollar that you can make or the next girl that you can get or the next person that you can impress or whatever. You. It's all about me. Even when it's good things. Well, I want to get this for my son or my daughter because, you know, I want them to be the best, and it's all about me, 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 me. And you're set free of all of that. When your heart finally sees sin as it is, this destructive, wicked force, that you yourself are the lord of it, ruining your own life, and you're set free because you're given a new heart. That old married state to the law is gone. Jesus died if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, imagine it. Imagine suddenly breathing the free air for the first time. Breathing the free air. Released from sin. A heart. A heart that's set free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that though we did serve before we were converted in oldness of the letter, we walked in the motions of doing the right thing. Yet in our hearts, we did whatever we wanted, and we tried mostly to make things better for us. And yet now, Lord God, by your grace, those of us who are Christians have been set free to live for the reason we were created, to serve you in righteousness and holiness, to do what is right with a pure heart, a heart that wants to do what is right purely because it's right. Lord, we thank you for that grace. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here today who don't know what that freedom is like, who don't understand and don't even believe that they're in bondage to sin, oh, Lord, let them see it. Let the scales fall from their eyes and let them see the chains and the shackles around their wrists and ankles and mostly around their heart, that they're bound, that sin rules their lives and they didn't know it. Lord, cause them to be awakened and let them see Christ as the one who would free them, the one who would remove those shackles in an instant if they would trust in him for a new life. Lord, we pray you would give that. In Jesus' name, amen. The final hymn is in your bulletin. Let's stand.